This is God's Word. It is inspired by His Holy Spirit. It is breathed out by God Himself. It's inerrant. That means it's infallible. It's without error. It's our rule for faith and life. It is sufficient, as we discussed earlier, for all things in our lives as Christians. So let's give it our full attention as it is read. Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Part of preaching from conviction, expository sermons and series means that we don't get to skip chapters and verses in the Bible that we don't like or that make us feel uncomfortable or are filled with ugly things. And so we have here before us this morning Genesis chapter 34. The Lord has brought Jacob safely back to the land of Canaan, as he had promised to do after being 20 years in exile with Laban. He's freed him from Laban's rule, and he has reunited him in chapter 33 with his brother Esau. We see God's sovereign grace has softened Esau's heart so that they are reunited. And again, Jacob is saved out of sure destruction by the hand of the Lord. And now he has purchased land at Shechem where he settled, and we looked at this last week. Instead of going where we would expect him to go, which would be Bethel, where the Lord had appeared to him on his way out of the land 20 years ago, and he had erected a monument and promised that this would be God's house. We'll see in chapter 35 that God will get him there anyway, but not before a great tragedy occurs in their lives. We've known since chapter 30 that Dinah is special. She is the only daughter that is mentioned among the birth of Jacob's 11 sons there in chapter 30. Now, this doesn't mean that Jacob didn't have any other daughters. Even we hear Hamor talk about that. Give us your daughters and we'll give you our daughters. So it's likely that there are other daughters in the family, but they are not normally mentioned in these Old Testament genealogies because the family line is traced through the male heir. And that's why the genealogies often only list the male heirs. But Dinah is mentioned being born just a few verses after the Mandrake incident, if you remember that. You can listen to it online if you need to refresh. Her mother is Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob. And so one day Dinah, who is at this point a young woman, goes out, we're told, to see the women of the land. We've seen previously how Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah were all repulsed by the Canaanite women. How they lived, how they carried themselves. But Dinah, we see, wants to get a closer look. She presumably sneaks away because in that culture at that time, she would not have been allowed outside the camp as a young woman without some kind of a chaperone. So many commentators presume that she might have snuck off to get a closer peek to see what was going on. And something horrible happens. We're reminded that we must be careful to not be enticed by the things of the world, to not play around with the things that the world puts in front of us, to be enticed by the lies of those who will use you and abuse you if they are given the opportunity. The world is full of such wolves. I'm reminded that today there is a thriving pornography industry that is in constant search for young girls, constantly out there trying to find their next mark. Some 18-year-old trying to get away from her hometown, maybe upset with her parents, and who is sucked in by the promise of quick riches, and within a couple of months is spit out of this machine, broken, abused, and forever injured by the deeds of evil men. Hamor the Hivite is the prince of the land. And while Dinah is out, she catches the eye of his son, Shechem, a young man with political power who is, we're told, well respected by the people in the town. Shechem is a wicked man. He sees Dinah. He desires her. He takes her against her will. He lays with her and he humiliates her, we are told. Shechem rapes this young woman, a violent, disgusting, reprehensible act. She is defiled by this man. God has created men to be physically stronger than women. Something that might be offensive for some people to hear today, but it's the truth. We have a different physiology. We're structured differently. Our bodies are created differently. Men are called to use their strength to protect, to support the women in their lives. Shechem takes this strength, and instead of providing and protecting, he uses that strength to harm, to steal, to violate. It is an evil and selfish act. Kids, have you ever encountered a bully? Do you know what a bully is? Someone who picks on other people, puts them down. There's different forms of bullying. When I was a kid, it was just primarily getting beat up by someone bigger than me. And it happened. It happened. That's why I am the way psychologically that I am today. It is never fun to encounter a bully. They exist in this world in different forms. Some people physically beat up other people. Some people emotionally beat up and subject other people. Shechem is the worst kind of bully. Here he beats up on a young lady. And it's something that you should be offended by. This is not right, what this man has done. The Bible does not shy away from the ugliness of sin and some of its most vile manifestations in this life. The Bible addresses murder, adultery, rape, incest, bestiality, and condemns them. These things must not be done. These things must not be tolerated, especially in the church of Jesus Christ, no matter what the law of the land says. May God be true, though every man a liar. We're told that after Shechem does this, his soul is drawn to her. And again, we're reminded, this is Jacob's daughter, the child of God's chosen man, whom Shechem has defiled. What a twisted view of women this young man has. He views Dinah as a piece of property for his pleasure that he can do with whatever he pleases. And so he loves her here, but it's a twisted love. He tells his father, go and get her for me so that she will be mine, that she will be my wife. Someone for him to possess, to control, and to use for his own enjoyment. And even though we're not told specifically here, we see later that he has kept her prisoner in his home. Because when they come and bring the sword against the city, it says they free her from his house. So from this point on, she's stuck in his house and is not allowed to leave. She's been kidnapped. We're told that he has love for her, but this is a selfish love. We see absolutely no sign of remorse on his part for what he has done. Dinah is still being held against her will, but word of what has happened has come to Jacob. And when he finds out what happens, we're told that he holds his peace until his sons arrive home. Honestly, I don't know how any father could hold his tongue in this situation. and he is painted in a negative light in the text here. And so he meets with Hamor, the prince of the land, Shechem's dad. And in the process, Dinah's brothers have heard, and they immediately come home, right? You see their response. They're outraged. They're indignant. They leave what they're doing to come home because of what they have heard has happened to their sister. And we are told very clearly by them, such a thing must not be done. Their response uses the same word as is attributed to God as he is grieved by the sins of man in Genesis 6:6. They are gripped with a righteous indignation which stands in stark contrast to Jacob's silence. And at this point, they take over. We're really not told much about Jacob doing anything until the end of the narrative. Hamor wants to assimilate Jacob and his family into his people. He says that over and over again, that we will become one people. We've seen the threat. God has promised to make Jacob into a great nation, into a great people. And we saw that threatened by Laban. Laban wanted to take it all for himself and absorb him. And then Esau, come down to Seir with me and Edom. And there's a threat then again that he would be assimilated into Esau's empire. And now, a third threat from Shechem to be assimilated into his empire. Your daughters will become my daughters, we'll intermarry, and we will become one people. So again, a threat to God's covenant promises. He asked that Jacob will allow his children to intermarry, that he could now have property there, and that ultimately all he's got to do is give Dinah to her rapist to be his. And he's willing to negotiate to make this happen. He says, name your price, and it's yours. My son wants her so bad, I'll give him whatever he wants. That sounds like good parenting, right? The narrative and the narrator is not shy about showing us how he feels about these people and how that they express themselves. That their wickedness is plain to see. They're unbelievers. We should not be surprised that they're acting like unbelievers. This is the unbelieving people in the land of Canaan. And so Jacob's sons hatch a plan to get revenge on Shechem and his people for the evil that they have done. They take a page out of their dad's book and they deceive Hamor and his son. They insist that they don't require wealth or riches as the price for their sister's hand in marriage, but that the men of Shechem must be circumcised in order for their family to be joined to the community through marriage. Remember that God has given the sacrament of circumcision already back to Abraham and has continued, and that is the way that people are brought into the community. The boys give here an ultimatum. If all of the men, all of them, get circumcised, they can begin to intermarry. But if not, then we will leave and we will take Dinah away forever and Shechem's heart will be broken. Hamor and Shechem are happy with this proposal, we're told. They'll have to have this procedure done, but in return they will get increasing wealth and notoriety. Their kingdom will expand. They will have more women. They will take control of Jacob's wealth and livestock. Remember, he is an extremely wealthy man. He's left Laban with great wealth that God has provided. And Hamor makes the pitch to the men of the city as they sit in the city gate where they hold court of the elders of the city. They conduct business there and they all agree, we're going to do this. This is good for Shechem, for the city of Shechem. We're going to be circumcised and we're going to join with these people here and we're going to absorb them into our community. And even in the middle of this, we see Hamor is deceiving his people. He leaves out a lot of key details of the agreement and talks about other things instead. And it gives us a continual clear picture of his unbelieving heart. Circumcision, as you can imagine, is not a light thing to have done, especially as an adult in a day when they did not have scalpels, anesthesia, or antibiotics. An injury to a man's privates can leave him incapacitated, unable to defend himself, which is primarily why Jacob's sons have pursued this false agreement. Is it right for these men to extend the covenant sign of circumcision to this city that does not know God and has no desire to honor, serve, or worship Him? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's good? No. Here, they have defiled the sacrament of circumcision. They have defiled it, emptying it of its value and significance, and turned it into a selfish tool for their own retribution. It would be like if we tried to use the waters of baptism to drown people. It's a horrible twisting of the sacrament that God has given for His covenant purposes to be used for evil means. And so the men are circumcised, and we're told it's been 3 days since they've been circumcised. They're beginning the recovery process, and they are all sore, as we are told. They are on their sick beds. They are not back on their feet. And enter the scene, Dinah's two full blood brothers, Simeon and Levi. They come with their swords, and they put to death every man in the city. It's a slaughter. They kill Hamor, the prince of the land. They kill his son Shechem. They rescue Dinah out of his house. And then they flee. They show no mercy. It is an absolute slaughter. Now the city is defenseless. And so Jacob's other sons, his other 9 sons, swoop in and plunder it. They go house to house and they take everything. Nothing is left in the town except the dead bodies of the men of Shechem. They take all of their livestock. They take all of their wealth and their possessions. And yes, they also take all of their women and children. Just as Shechem saw something he wanted and he seized it without remorse, so now the sons of Israel reach out and take everything in sight. Shechem had kidnapped one of their women, and now the sons of Israel, they kidnap every woman and child, having murdered their fathers and husbands. These young men were offended by Shechem's crime. Now, kids, was it right for Dinah's brothers to be angry and outraged by what Shechem had done to their sister? Let me ask you this. If somebody came and beat up really badly and hurt your brother or sister, would you be mad? Yes. Would you be rightly upset? Yes. So is it wrong for them to be angry at what had happened to their sister? No. It's not wrong for them to be outraged and upset and angry by the crime that had been committed. But was it right for them to lie and to steal and to kill in return? No. No, that was not right. They did not practice self-control. They were not seeking God's glory in what they did. They have defiled the city of Shechem. They've wiped it out. This is not justice by anyone's definition. This is harsh and fierce vengeance. They go to war against this city and they take everything. Shechem overpowers and defiles one of their women, and now they overpower and murder all of their men and overpower and capture all of the women and children of Shechem, and their offense is great. You ought to be offended by what they have done here. It is not good. Jacob says to his two murderous sons, Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Remember that they are new to this land. They've just returned. They may have been settling here for a little while at this point. We're not told exactly how much time has passed since they've returned. But Hamor has friends, right? He's a prince of this land. Surely he's got allies, people he trades with, people he knows, people he goes to prince parties with. Don't you think some of these people might be angry and want to seek vengeance for the slaughter of their friend Hamor? Or maybe he's got relatives? Or maybe just other nearby villages saying, these people are crazy and they might kill us like they killed all them, so we need to take them out. An offense of this scale cannot go unpunished. It cannot go unchecked. And Jacob fears the destruction of his household. Simeon and Levi still don't get it. Their reply to their father is, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Like, what would you have us do? Basically, you know, there's nothing else we could do but slaughter all of them and steal everything. They believe that the slaughter and plunder of the entire city was a just response to the vile actions of one man, Shechem. And just as Shechem showed no remorse for what he did to Dinah, these men show no remorse for their sin. And that's where the narrative cuts off there. They get the last word. The narrator gives the boys the last word. And Jacob seems more concerned about how the Canaanites and the Perizzites will think about this rather than what God thinks about the slaughter and plunder of this city. What's going on with Jacob here? He doesn't say, how could you do such a thing in the presence of a holy God? What will God think and what will God do in response to this? It's like, no. It's very, very earthly minded. He's concerned about saving his own neck. And though the boys do get the last word here later in chapter 49, after much reflection, Jacob on his deathbed gives blessings to all of his children and prophesies of what is to come. And when it comes to Simeon and Levi, I could not call it a blessing. He says concerning them in chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. There are long-term consequences for their sin that will be worked out in the years to come. Jacob appears somewhat lost and out of control here at the end of chapter 34. His boys, his young men seem to be running the show. And there doesn't appear to be much he's doing about it or can do about it. My thoughts kind of go back to our Sunday school through 1 Samuel. Some of the things we talked about and saw there. And though the narrative ends abruptly here, it picks up in verse 1 of chapter 35 with God intervening to get him back on track. And we'll get there next week. So what do we make of this chapter? The grossness of the sin of the Canaanites? The grossness of the sin of the Israelites? The defilement of woman, sacrament, and city? Have you ever wondered what kind of a God you would make? Have you ever thought, for instance, as I thought as a child, if I were God, I would make all the Christians win the lottery so that they could give all the money to the church and it could be used for God's glory? Or, for instance, if I were God, I would not allowed Adolf Hitler to be born. And so all the things that he led in doing and all the atrocities that were committed might never have happened. Or maybe you would think that things would be better off and more right in the world if God did not allow the Supreme Court to decide a certain way. Or if he had your favorite politician elected to a certain office, then things would be better in the world. Or if he would not have allowed abortion to exist so that over 50 million babies would not have been killed in the womb. We are tempted to think that we would make a good God. And our idolatry is most often a work of doing just that, putting ourselves in God's place. The sad reality is that no matter how good our intentions might be, we make horrible gods. We are not just as he is just. We are not loving as he is loving. We don't know the mercy that he knows, would not show the grace that he has shown us in Jesus, would not sacrifice the way that Jesus did in order to save our enemies from their sins. We are short-sighted and often self-centered. When we do what is right in our own eyes, we are no better than Shechem, Simeon, Levi, or Jacob. Our sin is no less offensive to a holy God. We need Jesus. He is the only way of salvation out of this grotesque state of sin and misery. He brings his light into the darkness. He brings life to those who are dead in sin, to heal and comfort the raped, the beaten, the downtrodden. His grace extends also to the rapist, the oppressor, the tyrant, as he breaks them down and humbles them by his grace, transforming them into his servants. Even people like the Apostle Paul, who sought to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ, he humbled him and he turned him into his own apostle, his missionary to the world, to the Gentiles. And we thank God that he's saving people in prison today, building his church using former convicts who have been saved by his grace. Jesus would never treat his beloved bride the way Shechem treated Dinah. He is not selfish towards us. He is selfless. He shows us his love sacrificially. He would never treat his sacraments the way Simeon and Levi did. He would not reach out to destroy us the way they did in their murderous rage. Now, make no mistake, Jesus has wrath. He cleansed his temple with a whip. And there is coming a day where his judgment will be poured out on the world, and all unbelievers will be cast into hell for eternal judgment. In explaining the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is calling upon all to repent and believe the gospel today. We refer to that as the free offer of the gospel. Yes, even Calvinists believe in that. Hyper-Calvinists, the ones that drink the Red Bull, maybe not as much. It is a free offer. No one can afford his grace. And so he gives it without payment. He pays the price on our behalf. He gives his perfect righteousness for our justification and has suffered hell for all of his people. So that, as Paul tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law does not condemn us anymore because it has been kept in Christ. Listen to his call. Listen to the words of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ, and he will set you free. The world is passing away. As we sang from Psalm 103. What is man? Man is like grass in the field. We spring up, and then the hot wind blows on it, and it's gone. And it passes away. Our lives are but a breath. What is 70 years in light of 1,000 years? In light of 10,000 years? In light of 100,000 years. You imagine it? Kids, if I had to ask you to compare, you know, $20, that may seem like a lot of dollars, right? Yeah. $20 is not chump change. I mean, you could probably get 2 or 3 coffees at Starbucks. But $20. If I offer you $20, that's clever. How about $200? Offer you $200. Yeah, you're getting up in there, some real money, right? You could buy something nice for your parents, right? But I tell you, is $200 a lot of money? You say, yeah, it's a lot of money. I would have to work hard and long to save up $200. It's a lot of babysitting and dog walking money. I say, compare that to $1 million. What is $200 compared to $1 million? What about $1 billion? It's hard for us to fathom that. They don't even print the money anymore. They just add zeros in the computers because it costs too much to print it. What about $1 trillion? You know, as our government budget, it deals in those trillions. Not trillions. What's $200 compared to $1 trillion? It's nothing. It's nothing. What is 70 years compared to eternity? It is nothing. It is a blink of an eye. Our lives are but a breath. We are not promised health and wealth in this life. We enjoy it. We have been blessed by it. We live better than 90% of the people in the world do. If you're on food stamps here this morning, you eat better, you live better than 90% of the people in the world do. Our poor are rich in world standards. But that's not where our hope is in this life. Our hope is in Christ. Our treasure is in heaven. What's 70 years or $1 million in this life compared to the riches that we have stored up for us in heaven? An inheritance that is eternal and unfading and kept for us, and for which we are given God's own Holy Spirit as a down payment and a guarantee that our inheritance will be given to us in glory. And what more could we want than to dwell in His presence? Freed from sin, freed from death, freed from sickness, for all eternity. And so that's why we pray with John at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Even as we are faced this morning with a passage like Genesis 34, that is filled with sin and its horrible consequences, we see death. We see abuse. We see violence. We see a disregard for Your worship and Your sacrament, and a disregard for Your word and Your will and for the value of life. Father, we see reflected in it our own sin, and we are reminded of our need for Your grace. Help us to trust in You, Lord, to not do what is right in our own eyes, but to go to Your word, to have our understanding constantly reformed, our understanding of who You are as our holy God and how we are to live in Your world as Your people for the short time that You have put us here, Lord. Help us to trust in You completely for all things and to serve You to Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 95, Though Troubles Assail Us. Let's stand together as we sing all the verses of 95.